This evening's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 10, verse 15. And that's page 974 if you've got a church Bible. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town."
I've got a little outline that we're going to follow in your notes. I've called it the mission of Jesus. Don't worry if you're not sporty, but my life revolves around a culture in sport. So translate sport to your passion. Yesterday I showed up at Cambridge United Football Club, which is my soccer team. And I walked into the changing room before the game. And then I walked into the director's lounge. And your eyes scan, you know, it's hardly the Premier League, it's the football conference. But nevertheless, your eyes scan people around the room. And you're there because you have a passion for this particular aspect of culture. You're wired up by God for it. But there aren't many people who know Christ as their Saviour in the room in front of your eyes. And I find, obviously one can only speak for oneself here, but sometimes at work, in my hobbies, in my village, I look at a crowd of people and I think, gosh, there aren't many of us who know Christ. In fact, we're in the great minority in this room, unless I'm at church. The risk, of course, is that without knowing it, you just get slightly nervous of the crowd, that you can never influence them. You can never change the situation. It is way beyond your capacity to make a difference for Christ. You may not think about it. It's sort of by osmosis. It's seeped in somewhere. And the world doesn't change much. Certainly where I'm involved. So I took this little passage tonight as we look at mission. Because when you look at the Lord Jesus, and if you want to think like Jesus thinks, you will refuse to think like that. Even when you feel like it, you'll bring your thoughts into alignment with the way Jesus thinks. Let's have a look at this passage and see how he thinks when he walks into the changing room or the classroom or the lecture theater or the bar. What would he think as he sees that crowd? Here's the first heading, the motive for mission. In verse 36, when he saw the crowds, He thought, I've got no chance of making any difference to them whatsoever. No, don't be stupid. When he saw the crowds, verse 36, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now think of your mates right now. Someone in halls, people in halls, people on your course, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, people at the school gate. What do you see? Don't play, let's do it together. I won't embarrass anyone, obviously, but think of them now. Why not think of the coolest six people in your peer group? What do you see? What does Jesus see? It's so offensive. He sees this, offensive to your friend, I mean. He sees people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It's an Old Testament metaphor, Israel without its leader, the people without their God. Without any kind of leadership, harassed like the wolf has got to the sheep, that's the metaphor, ripped apart, ruined, mangled, is what's behind these words. And his heart breaks for the crowds. He's not frightened of them. He's not in awe of the crowds. His heart tears that they're leaderless. I don't know about you, but it's not what I see. And I understand that as I'm here as a guest, there'll be people here say, I'm a Christian, been a Christian a long time. And there'll be people here saying, well, actually, I'm not a Christian. And I'm not altogether sure about the whole thing. And therefore, if that's you and you hear what this says, it can sound terribly rude. Nevertheless, it's what Jesus sees. His heart breaks for a world that is without a leader. No matter how good looking, no matter how cool or wealthy or brilliant at their job or clever, he sees ruined, ripped up, sheep by the wolf. And the Christian must get in their mind and into their heart that Jesus sees tragedy in front of his eyes when he isn't the leader. He's got to be the leader. And it's a compassionate Jesus that we're talking about. The marvelous thing in this little passage is that the Lord Jesus is not depressed by the crowds, as I'm afraid I tend to be. He doesn't see any kind of despair, but an opportunity. And so our second heading, I've made it look grand, you know, it's because I put the word theology in there somewhere. Thought I'd better throw a good word in somewhere or another. The theology of mission. He sees the crowd, that's what he sees. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, we could do a few things from here, because that's packed with things that we could look at. Let me focus first of all on this. It's his harvest field. Get this right. Really now, get this right. And it's gold dust for sharing the gospel. Get this wrong, and it can skew, mess up the way you think you share the gospel for the rest of your life. I don't know if I can justify that statement because I may not be eloquent enough to do it, but I'm going to try. If you forget who's in charge of the harvest field, who's the boss, who's the master, who knows what he's doing, who knows the crowds, who knows your friends, who knows your family, if you forget who's in charge of this, you just won't think right. And if you don't think right, you won't act right. I want to put it to you now that there are two giant pitfalls if you forget who the Lord of the harvest is. Here's the first pitfall. Outrageous vanity. Let me explain. About 5 years ago, I have a little bit of a budget for training. So I thought, how shall I spend my training budget this year? And instead of going to a normal conference with other friends and Christians, I can't name it because I could be sued for it. So I went on a course in London, which is run in cities all over the world. It was a course for young London professionals. Now, I didn't fit any of the three criteria, but I went along because it was quite an expensive course, really, and it was a Friday 8 a.m. to Sunday 8 p.m. It was very intense, but it was full of much brighter, much younger people than me. And in the course, it was all about maximizing what you could get out of life, but it wasn't hackneyed or cliched, it was brilliantly run. I was in a small group. I wanted to know what it would feel like to go on a course with people who didn't have my worldview, and what it would feel like to be on a course where people are telling you about life and the meaning of it all and how to maximize it. What would it feel like, because you spend your life running Christianity Explored courses and so on, right? Well, we went into a group. My group leader was Wendy. I shall never forget. She had a badge about that big with Wendy on. Wendy. So I sat with Wendy, and immediately I'm feeling a little bit out of my depth because I'm in my 40s, everybody else is pretty cool, and I'm thinking, oh God, this is going to be a nightmare. So we go around the group, and at first I thought, brilliant, I'm last. So she goes round anti-clockwise. We've all got a big name badge. John, have you done this course before? Yes, I have, Wendy. How did you find it? Fantastic. Changed my life. You know, after the course, I, as soon as it was over, I went home that night, I got my mobile, phoned my friends, phoned my family, said, you've got to do this course. Okay, thank you, John. Fabulous. Pete, Jane, I'm going each one now along this course, right? Every single one is raving about it. They've all done it before. Graham. Is this the first time you've done the such and such course? Have you done this such course? No, I haven't. It's my first time. Now, not far off verbatim here, okay? Oh, Graham. Oh, Graham. I thought, what? You've never, ever done this course before. No, Wendy, I haven't. Well, she said, I guess you must be, what, 52? Now, we're not doing well here, right, because I'm only 45. Okay, good, keep your face on, calm down. Well, she said, you know, just imagine, you'll find out after 3 days of this course, you'll say to yourself, I so wished I had done this when I was younger. Because had you done so, you will believe at the end of this course, Graham, that you understand life in a way that you have never understood it before, and you can maximize your potential in a way you would never have dreamt of, and you wouldn't have wasted the years in between. Now, you know, I am a Christian, and I was a Christian then, and I was old enough to, you know, put my makeup on and keep a straight face and be gracious. So I said, oh, Wendy, well, that'll be interesting to find out, won't it? Inside, I was thinking, if I see you in the break, I'll kill you. Inside, I was thinking that. You know, inside. Outside, I wasn't showing it at all. Not in the slide. But you know, as I walked out of there after that session, it just occurred to me, I stayed overnight and I went back to where I was staying, and I thought, oh gosh, I wonder if I ever sound like that when I'm talking about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. She was a nice woman. She really didn't want to be full of herself. She cared. She believed in what she was teaching. She was a good teacher. And it did occur to me, you know, well, you poor, not Christian person. I mean, if only you had my kind of emotional intelligence and education, you wouldn't be such a poor, benighted loser. I just wondered if I sound like that when I don't mean to. It's quite salutary, isn't it? Why am I a Christian? Because the Lord of heaven and earth knew that I was shot, done for. And he came into the world and he died on a cross and he took my place and he did it for me. And he reached out to me and he went for me and he found me and he pulled me in and he gave me new life and he gave me a new start and he's never let go of me. He keeps holding on to me despite all the nonsense that's in me. Why am I okay with God? Because of unbelievable love to me. And the moment I forget that, he is the Lord of the harvest. It's nothing to do with my ability or capacity. The moment I forget that, I'm in all kinds of trouble. Now, I don't imagine that's the greatest problem of most of us, because I think the second thing that goes wrong if you forget who the Lord of the harvest is possibly, in our culture here at least, a great problem. It's still pride, but it's manifested as despair. I wouldn't mind £10 for every mother or father I've met as the years have gone by who have said to me, I don't know what I did wrong with my kids. I mean, I just don't know what I did wrong. My middle child, my youngest child, my oldest child, they don't know Christ. They won't walk with Christ. The number of mums and dads you meet who never talk about their children when they're grown up. They don't talk about them at church. They don't talk about them because they're not walking with Jesus. You feel you can't say anything. And you want to say, stop it, and grow up. Now that's harsh, isn't it? I could say it to myself. Stop it. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Who's in charge of the whole show? Who is God in this harvest field? Don't be so proud as to think you can bring somebody from death to life. Don't be so proud as to think you can open blind eyes. It takes the power of the Genesis creation narrative to open blind eyes, doesn't it? It's God who opens blind eyes. And if you get your thinking about the Lord of the harvest wrong, you're in all kinds of trouble. There is no room for pride in the harvest field. Neither pride that you and your family have got it together and we're all fine and our church is great and we're growing and it's all grand here, thank you very much, aka I am the Lord of the harvest. Or the flip side, which is sheer despair that you screwed it up. It's a terrible way to think. Because you either end up full of yourself or miserable as sin. And it just won't do. So you've got to bring your thinking into line with this. Jesus has tremendous compassion. He sees leaderless people ruined and wrecked. And he says, it's my harvest field. Let's go. Trust me. Let's go to Birmingham. Let's go to Indonesia. Let's go to South Africa. Let's go to Latin America. Let's go to the islands way out in the Pacific. The Lord calls people to go, but he always calls them to go with this fundamental axiom in place. It's his harvest field. So when I look at my pals, I say, Lord, it's your harvest field. I'll have a crack. You're the boss. Know what it takes off you? Pressure. Takes the pressure off. Takes all the weight off your shoulders. It's magnificent. It's a liberation. Now, let's see his strategy, shall we? There's a lot of verses on this, you'll see. So we'll have to watch our time. But look at your third heading, his strategy for mission. Oh, it's a magnificent one. Multi-million pound budget. Great advertising campaign. He sent 12. Do you see that in verse 1? He sent 12 and one of them was a blooming traitor. And the others, it wasn't much shape on them, was there? Let's face it. They all did a runner when they got him crucified. Not much of a crowd, this one. Probably a bit like me, don't you think? Do you think a bit like you? What was his strategy again? Send people. Unsophisticated, uncomplicated. Who's in charge of the harvest? Who's the one with a heart of compassion? Who's the one who's determined to build his church? Who will build his church? Right, how's he going to do it? Go, off you go. Go, come on, get going. Get amongst it, let's see what happens. And I love it, because it's the heart of the Christian faith. It's the heart of mission. Just go. Now, let's see what happens when we go, shall we? We read, he called his 12 to him and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He lists the disciples, Matthew lists the disciples, and then he says this, these 12, verse 5, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. These people are not us. Watch this, notice this clearly, they're not us. They are immediately with Jesus. These are the people who will write the New Testament. They are distinctive people. For example, verse 5, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any of the town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. He's training them in mission. We, now that Jesus has gone and sent his Spirit to us, are to go to the whole world, it says at the end of Matthew. Go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations. We are not these people. Here's a second way in which we're not these people. As you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Verse 8, heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. They could do exactly what the Lord Jesus could do. If somebody could do that today in Birmingham, the airport would be clogged by Tuesday morning. All the motorways would be stuffed by Tuesday morning. This is a unique authority they have. Nevertheless, we can draw from this passage some of the things, and I hope this really encourages you. Some of the ways in which you and I, if we trust the Lord of the harvest in his harvest field to do his work, what does he ask of us then? And up to verse 15 of chapter 10, he tells us how to do it. Let's have a look at it. Look at verse 7. Here's something that does apply. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. If you turn to Christ, or if you are somebody who has trusted in Christ this evening, the first thing the Lord Jesus wants from us, and we fail so simply in this, if somebody comes to Christ, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 4, verse 19, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. The first thing he wants to teach us is how to reach out to others. It's the greatest joy of the Christian life. To know whose harvest it is and to say, I'm going to go and fish. I'm off to fish. And you might say, oh, no, no, that's too complicated. We can't get people doing that before they've been grounded and established. And get them out there, he says. Get moving. Let's watch how he gets moving. You get moving by knowing the gospel message and speaking it. Know and tell the gospel. Know what it is to explain that the kingdom of heaven is near. Know what it is to explain what happened at Calvary. Get the basics right. Nothing flashy about this. Forgive the football story, but substitute any name, you'll get the idea very quickly. Junior McDougald, who you won't know, was an apprentice professional footballer at Tottenham Hotspur some years ago. Junior's nearer 40 than 20 now. He tells the story that as a 16-year-old boy on his first day at work at the Spurs training ground, He sees his hero, who was a player called Teddy Sheringham, who was the top centre forward in the Premier League at the time. Junior is a striker too, a forward too, and he sees Sheringham. Now, Junior's job is to put little cones out and move the goals and put the bags of balls and the bibs for training. He's an apprentice, but he sees Sheringham, and he can't help himself. He's got to show off. Sheringham has got to notice him on his first day at work. So he sees Sheringham walking across, and Junior thinks, I'll do my tricks. So he gets a ball out and he starts juggling the ball. Sheringham walks along. Junior's here doing his trick. Sheringham walks along like this, has a glance at him, walks by. He's off to train. Junior can't hold back. He's not supposed to do this. Teddy, what's up, son? Teddy, what's your best trick? And he said, Teddy kept walking. What's your best trick? And Junior catches up with him. He says, well, I can do this. And he smashes it in the air, about 60 feet up. It comes down, he hits it with his bottom, bounces it up, catches it on his neck, throws it over, pulls it down like that and does a little trick. Teddy still doesn't stop walking, he just keeps walking. And Junior says, well, Teddy, what's your best trick? And he says, well, here's my best trick, Junior. And they walk past a goal, that little white rectangle called a goal. And it's just here, and they walk past the goal, and there's a ball by the goal. And Teddy says, here's my best trick, Junior. And he rolls the ball 3 meters into the goal and keeps walking. And Junior said, is that your best trick? He said, Junior, what's your name? Junior. He said, you've got two options. Keep doing your tricks. Join the circus. Learn my trick when there's 50,000 people watching you. And you'll become a very, very, very rich man. Take your choice. Let's not be sophisticated about this. What is the greatest thing you and I can do? No one tell the gospel. It is the one trick. What is the gospel? When somebody says, what do you believe? Tell me about God. What's wrong with the world? Why does this happen in the world? What's to come when we die? What about other religions? How does it all work? Do you know the gospel? Can you, under pressure, with 1 minute to go in the game, when the ball comes in the box and you've got to hook it in, do you know what to do when somebody says, why do you do that? Why do Christians believe this? What are you about? Why do people believe other things? What do you think if you've got 30 seconds before somebody jumps out of your car on the way home from going for a coffee and they say, do all ways lead to God? And they're jumping out in 30 seconds. What are you going to say when the ball's in the box with an open goal? No, but you see what I mean? This is it. And all the best people train like Billy-O so that when the match is really on, they can do the basic thing well. Get the gospel really, really clear. Practice with each other. Or look at 8 to 10. What can you do? Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper. Take any with you in your belt. No bag for the journey. Extra shirt or sandals or a staff. Proof that Christians don't need to wear sandals, by the way. For the worker is worth his keep. Go vulnerable. Do you see 8 to 10? There's this amazing God in the universe. He's going to build a church. The gates of hell will never stop it. What does he want from us? Well, he doesn't want vanity, either in arrogance and pride, we've got it together, or despair, I'm rubbish at it. He says, hey, I'm in charge of this show. You get to know the gospel and be able to be light on your feet with the gospel. Two, make yourself really vulnerable. What does that mean? It means have mates who aren't Christians. It means to hang out with people who don't know Christ. Because you share common passions. It means you don't spend all your life in meetings with other Christians. It means you meet together on Sunday for encouragement and evangelism. You meet with your small group. And then you look out and you get out there and you find the cultural mandate. What do you love to do? What has God given you a passion for? What makes your heart sing when you engage with it? Get amongst it then. Because the odds are, when you're there, there'll be far more people who don't know Christ than you. And you'll be in the minority. It's not hard, that, is it? Just do it. Find yourself vulnerable. That's why I love the football, see? Because when I play the game and we go for a drink and I'm with the boys, anything's going to happen. And if I ask the chaps, I'll tell you in a minute, something happened Sunday. No, I'll tell you now. Last week. I want to ask them to come and look at Luke's Gospel in the Red Bull, which is where we meet after our games in Cambridge, for dinner, and to look at Luke's Gospel. We're going to do it over 5 months, once a month. All veteran footballers, married kids, travelling London. Good. Do you know, I feel like a boy. I go to the game, I'm like this. Shall I ask them before the game? Might lose attention there. Shall I do it after the game? What if we lose? Yeah, maybe I'll do it afterwards in the bar. When we're all chilled a bit. Yeah, but people will be off on their way then. They might not stay. I'm like a kid. Do you know what I am? Scared. Right? Do you understand? I'm scared. Because you know what I've done? I start to negotiate for them. None of them will come. No, that's ridiculous. I'm talking to you tonight. This is easy. I'm in the Red Bull. I'm going, no one will come anyway. I'm going, you're negotiating for them. You idiot. Goodness sake. So I think, oh, for goodness sake, you're going to give this talk next week. Ask, will you? So over the pizza, I go, hey, lads, got a minute. Listen, no, we meet you after a game. See, Thursday night, I've got the room upstairs for a fiver ahead. And I hold up Luke's Gospel. I go, we're just going to have a look at this, A Life of Jesus. If you fancy coming, I'll text you tomorrow. Give me a heads up if you're coming. 7:30 to 9:30. Cheers. Jonas is here. I say, Jonas, fancy it or what? He's gone, do you know what, Dano? I think I might. Yay! Now I've got really cocky. Now I'm proud. So now you're going, hey, Brendan, what about you? No chance, mate. No chance. Right, so we end up with three others who have become followers of Jesus over the last couple of years and seven who aren't yet. And there we are, in the Red Bull, in Luke, and you're sitting there, you're going, oh, wow, you idiot, don't negotiate for anyone. But when you are in the minority, you're vulnerable, aren't you? But it's so empowering, because when we're in the room, there's more people who don't follow Jesus than are, people who do, and they know that they're in the majority, so the chat is brilliant. We did the Pharisee and the prostitute, right? I mean, I can't. It's too rude to quote. You know, we read the passage. We get a pen out. We go, what's the big idea? Who are the big characters in this story? What do you think? Stick a ring around the big characters. And I go, what do we make of these characters? And one of the lads goes, she's a girl, this woman with the long hair, isn't she? And you're going, don't talk like that. That's rude. Where does that come from? Verse 3. It's the vernacular. You're off. But you're in the gospel. Get pals. Hang out. Be vulnerable. Take a chance. Know the gospel. 11 to 12. Look out for the person of peace. Oh, Goldust. Goldust. Brendan. Ingalls. Munsey. Jonas. What do I know what the Lord of the Harvest is going to do with them? I don't know. Stumpy came. He's called Stumpy because he plays left back and he's got the worst left foot in the world. Stumpy comes and he says, Dado, can I have a word with you? He's the only player in the team older than me. Stumpy comes, he says, can I have a word? When we get there, I said, yes, Stumpy, all right? I didn't think he'd come. He's a very quiet man. He said, listen, I won't say much tonight for two reasons. One, if we read anything, I haven't got my glasses. Two, he says, I don't really like talking in a crowd. But I've come to listen because I've never, ever read the Bible and I've never, ever been to church other than to a wedding or a funeral. So I don't really know, but I do know I'd like to hear the story. Stumpy never said boo to a goose all night. Sent me a text the next day going, great story. That's a great story. I've told my wife the story. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know. He's the Lord of the harvest. I'm not in charge. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know this. I'm on my toes when they're asking me questions. And they're my mates, and they're real mates. And that's my part to play, isn't it? And it's not rocket science, and it's not a multi-million pound budget, and it doesn't need experts, it just needs people who've got mates. Because community is so scarce now that anyone who goes out of their way to build community is unique. And it's us, right? It's us who can do that. 11 to 12, look out for the person of peace. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter their home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. First, don't negotiate for your friends. Do not negotiate for your friends. I'm preaching to myself more than you, I can assure you. I'm probably shouting because I'm saying it's shouting it at me. The Lord is the Lord of the harvest. Don't negotiate for pals. Talk, ask, love, hang out, watch. And if you say, anyone up for this? And Stumpy goes, I'm up for it. You know, at that moment, I count Stumpy a man of peace. He's warm to the gospel. He's willing to come. He's willing to sit and eat and talk and hang out and listen and think. I don't know if he'll come to know Christ. Because I don't know whose blind eyes are going to be open. But I know this. I'm going to hang out with Stumpy until Stumpy decides to pull back. Is that right? I'm going to hang out with that bloke until he pulls back. Now, how uncomplicated is this? Look for the person who is drawn to Christ because they know you, they hang out with you, and you're willing to say something of Christ. And they say, I'm interested in that. They may be debaters, they may be gentle, they may be loud, they may be quiet. All of us are called to this. And what does it mean to shake the dust off your feet? If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Moisey. Four people didn't bother to reply at all. So what do you do now, right? Say you ask your mate, fancy coming to the theatre. You know, it's not a boy asking a girl or anything, it's mates, right? If you ask Moisey, do you fancy coming? And Moisey doesn't reply. It's too important not to chase it up. But you don't want to be heavy, do you? So you think, no, it'll be worse than for Sodom and Gomorrah, says verse 15. This may be Moisey's only chance. No text back by tea time the next day. Four people. No's and yeses. Moisey, nothing. Moisey, text. Moisey, Dano here. Got 2 minutes. Straight back, yeah. Moisey, listen. Are you up for dinner Thursday? Mate, I'm really not. Okay, Moisey. Listen, just be plain with me. Do you ever want me to ask you again? Or do you'd rather swerve it? Which is our idiomatic way of saying, get out of my hair. He says, to be fair, mate, I'd rather swerve it. I said, that's fine, Moisey. Playing next week? Yeah, I'll see you there. I put it to you, that's shaking the dust off your feet. Think about it. Better at being normal. Just better than other people at being normal, the Christian, right? Are you up for this? No, thanks. That's fine. All the best. See you Tuesday. Why be scared of looking for a woman of peace? And when people say, no thanks, just being normal and going, okay, see Wednesday. It's not your job. You don't have to manipulate or persuade or twist or bully or barter. The Lord's the Lord of the harvest. You, be vulnerable, know the gospel, look for the person of peace, hang out with them, and if they don't want to know, move on. Doesn't mean you move on and never talk to them again. I'll be playing with Moisey next week. It's so simple, and yet all of hell doesn't want you to do it. All of hell doesn't want you to do it. Leave it to the experts. Leave it to the proper people. Leave it to the religious or spiritual or super powerful ones, the ones who can talk. Leave it to them. Don't work like that. It does not work like that. There's only one super spiritual powerful one. It's God who's the Lord of the harvest. And it's his harvest field. and he's got control over it all, so just go. And find the joy of being with people in this situation when the most unexpected person says, yeah, I'm up for it. I'd like to think about Jesus a bit more with you. You go, not him. He can't. He's too naughty. I wouldn't have expected him. Just marvelous. Oh, I just saw the clock. The Lord Jesus sees the crowds ripped and helpless. Lots of those chaps like your mates, they do not look leaderless. But they are. And someone has to take the leader to them. And don't ask me to go to your mates because I can't. I can't ask you to come to my mates because you can't. Who'll go? When we go, we say 9:37 to 38. It's your harvest. If anyone came to know Christ, fab. If people don't, funny this, fab. Because I'm not in charge. How will I go? I will know the gospel. I will practice the gospel. I will be on the gospel message. I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to make time for people who are ruined and helpless, however cool they look. I'm not going to get into a holy huddle. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to get amongst it. I'm going to be vulnerable to those people. I'm going to find myself in risky situations because I love them. I'm going to pray for the person of peace. And I'm going to speak of Christ in appropriate ways. And when I do, I will say, Lord, show me the woman of peace here. Who wants to talk with me of Christ? Who texts me? Who phones me? Who asks me a question? Who looks at me with eyes that say, tell me more? And I'm going to step over that threshold and not negotiate for her. And when I know her, if she shows signs that she's pulling back from me, I'll say, would you rather me keep away on this? I would really. Just deal with it. And say, okay, that's fine. See you at work tomorrow. What time are you in tomorrow? Move. Continue to love and be a pal, but get your eyes open for people of peace. Because a day will come when they will deeply, deeply regret turning their back on Christ, but it's not your show. And I read an email this week that said, about 10 years ago, was there a girl called Rachel on a mission at Reading University who spent the week drinking coffee with somebody who came to the meetings who wanted to sit with her all week? I remember Rachel that week saying, I'm spending an awful lot of my time with this girl. Doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Are you sure I should spend my time with this girl all the time this week? I said, you bet, she's a woman of peace. Crack on. What, drop everything else? Everything else. Everything. If she wants to meet you 50 times, meet her 50 times. Got an email this week from a girl saying, it's about 8 or 10 years ago that a girl called Rachel was at Reading University. I've meant many times to write to find out about her, to thank her for telling me about Jesus Christ, because I met Christ shortly afterwards. And he's been my saviour since then, and I love him. We knew who Rachel was, and we tracked Rachel down. She lives in the northwest now. And funny, we're doing this talk today. Rach said last night, unbelievable. I just thought, what a waste of a week. But that woman will be in heaven because Rach hung out with a person of peace, right? Who knows what happens when you have an eye for mission? Who knows? I tell you who knows. God knows. And it's all that counts. So, whether it's here, whether it's in this country, whether it's the furthest end of the whole universe, God doesn't want clever missionaries. He doesn't want brilliant missionaries. He wants people who say, I know who's in charge. I know whose harvest it is. I know I want to be vulnerable with the gospel. I know I want to look for people of peace. I know how to move on and start again if I have to, while still loving people who reject him. And I trust God for his church growing. If God calls you to do that away from your own culture, just obey and go, because it's not complicated. But get this right. If you don't do this in the Christian life, forgive the football metaphor, but it's like always training and never playing, which does your head in. It's like always practicing and never performing. We're called for mission. We're called for it. And when you're in it, you know that moment when you say to somebody, you think, I'm going to say something. I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to do it. And you're planning it for days. And 9 times out of 10, you don't. And you go, and then, you know that one time when you do it? You know that one time when you've asked, or when you've talked, or when you've opened your mouth? How does it feel? You're like that. And you, yes, oh yes, I've just got a goal. Your heart goes, yes. Why? Because we're made for it. Last question. When he called 12 to do this, knowing who was the Lord of the harvest, here's the last question. Has it worked? Look. Look at this. Are you mad? It's a wet Sunday night in Birmingham, and you lot are in this room. Are you crazy? Isn't there something good on the telly or something? Have you got anything better to do? It's worked. It's 2,000 years later. You're either on your way to trusting Christ or you've trusted him. Of course it's worked. It'll always work. It's the way he planned it. I don't know about you, but it's a great way to spend the rest of your life. Because one day every single one who's meant to be there will be there. And you get hold of this, and there'll be people there. I don't know if the Lord will let us do this on that day, but I do sort of fantasize that I'll say, any chance that, you know, I don't quite know who I met along the way who might just be here, like the girl with the email. Any chance of a little meeting? He'd probably say, don't be such a big head, crack on. But I wonder if the sum total of all of us in this room tonight, just us, if we said, this is the way he does it, this is the way mission works, what if we did it? I reckon between us, there could be thousands and thousands of people that the Lord has called because we went and did it in his harvest field, in our vulnerability. Whoa! That's a church at work, isn't it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of the harvest. Thank you above all things that you're the Lord of the harvest and you have tremendous compassion. Thank you that you give us the simplest instructions, but they scare us. And help us, if we have trusted you as a church here, to encourage each other to go in this vulnerable way to our friends, to people of peace, to have the grace to shake dust off and to love trusting you with the gospel. And Lord, for those of us in the room tonight who haven't yet trusted you as our Savior and Lord, may this very moment be a point where we throw our weight on the one who dies on our behalf on that cross, takes our punishment, liberates us from the judgment on us, builds a relationship in us that gives us a vision for life and eternity. You are very good to us, and may we go out into this week alive in the knowledge that we are part of the great church of Jesus Christ. Oh, we ask it, Lord, in his name. Amen.